Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Job, and we're going to read chapters 25 and 26. Job chapter 25 and 26. Let us pray first and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for speaking to us, for not leaving us in our confusion and our ignorance and our darkness. We thank You that Your Word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank You that Your Word makes life make sense to us, that it helps us understand us, ourselves, our lives, You, Your way with us. It helps us understand our hearts and our emotions, our feelings, our moods and our dispositions. We pray now as we study Your Word to know You and to know Your will. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would use it as an instrument to penetrate our hearts, to test us, to probe, to try, to purify, to cleanse, to motivate, to awaken, to stir. We pray that by Your Word and Spirit, O God, You'd have Your way with us this morning. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Job 25 and 26. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and all belong to Him who establishes peace in His heights. Is there any number to His troops? And upon whom does His light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm?" Then Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you've given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered these words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is the grave before him, and the place of destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty spaces and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand?" We've been in the book of Job now for several weeks, and because we have a lot of visitors here this morning, I don't want you to feel lost, so we're not going to plunge right into our subject matter, but take about 5 minutes to catch you up so that you can know where we're coming from and you can feel the flow of this thing. I'm sure everybody understands the book of Job, or at least knows what it's about. It's about, the whole book is about a period of intense suffering and affliction in the life of an otherwise happy man, Job. Job was the godliest and wealthiest man in his nation, and he lived a long life, close to 200 years, most of that time in happiness and prosperity. But in the middle of that time, somewhere, there was a relatively lengthy time period in which he experienced anguish and heartache and grief like very few people. He was a very wealthy man, and all of his property was embezzled from him or destroyed by vandals. He had 7 children whom he loved. They have a happy family, and something happened by means of natural disasters that killed them. And then his wife turned his back on her back on him and would not be a sympathetic, encouraging wife to him in the midst of all this. And in the process, he gets a terminal disease, a very painful, ugly disease. His whole body covered from head to toe with boils. And his three closest friends who came to him to comfort him because they loved him wound up being his tormentors because they thought they understood everything there is to know about God and God's providence. And if a man suffers, it's bound to be because he's a sinner. And if you don't suffer, it must be because you're a good person. And so that was very short-sighted of them, is one of the points of the book of Job. And so they tell Job, listen, all you have to do to get rich again and be happy again, have another family and get out from underneath this cloud is just to admit you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel and ask God to forgive you and repent of your sins and everything will be okay. Quit hiding it from God. And you see, the reason Job was so tormented by these people is he was a godly man with a tender conscience, and he knew in his heart of hearts that wasn't the case. He knew he wasn't perfect, but he also knew that there wasn't any secret big old dark sin down in here that he was hiding from people. And you see, that's what caused him such arrogance, such pain and agony, is that he loved God with all of his heart. He was confident that God loves him, so why is God being so rough on him? Why is God bringing all these tragedies into his life? His friends say, it's because you're a sinner and God's punishing you. Although that is one of the reasons why God sends pain and anguish into a person's life, Job knew that was not the reason for his punishment. Now, one other little word of review. The book of Job is a very simple structure. It is comprised of three parts. The first part, the first two chapters, which set the historical backdrop of God challenging Satan to see if Job's a phony or not, and God knows he's not a phony. God's own testimony is that he's the godliest man in his generation. Then, the bulk of the book is a series of speeches by Job's three friends that wind up his tormentors, and Job's responses to those friends. There's three cycles of speeches and three cycles of responses. And then, the last chapter of the book, it's God who steps into the picture. He's had all he can take, so to speak, of his Job's friends. And so he steps into the picture and takes over a man's mouth by the name of Elihu and speaks his word through Elihu. But then he concludes the book in this wonderful finale where God himself, directly and verbally and audibly, speaks out of heaven to Job. Now, where we are now is in the last round of speeches, the last speech of Job's friend, and Job's last speech at his refutation of his last friend. So turn back to the 25th chapter of Job, because there you have the last speech of Job's alleged friend that was really his tormentor, Bildad. Bildad's speech is only 6 verses long. Now remember, even though these men did not really understand as much as they thought they understood, they'd taken all the mystery out of God's providence, and they didn't understand that God has far more reasons that man's aware of for the things that he does, and that suffering is not only a result of punishment, but can have various other goals and purposes in the lives of his children. That even though their argument was deficient, they said many right things. And Bildad, in this speech here in chapter 25, says many right things. And he has let me read those 5 verses. Dominion and awe belong to him, that is the Lord, who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then could a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. Now, Bildad is addressing Job, and he's trying to put the blowtorches on Job's argument. That is, I am a man of integrity. I'm not the man you think. I'm not the dirty man you think. I'm a man of moral cleanliness, which he was. God said he was. So Bildad is trying to refute him at that point. And he says, in essence, to Job, and he's exactly right. Except he missed the mark with Job. He's exactly right. He says, if God is the majestic, sovereign, infinite, immense, omnipotent God that he is, what human being dare have the audacity to claim innocence before such a God. He says, the light and the worth of the universe is nothing compared to God. What makes you think, Mr. Maggot, that you are? Now, if you don't like me using those words, I would not have used it if God hadn't said it first. So if that word's a little ugly for you, and I mean, if there's anything I hate more than possums, it's maggots. I mean, you know how terrible maggots are. Well, I mean, that's the picture now. That's us as far as God's concerned. But anyway, notice how he makes the point. It says in verse 2, dominion and all belong to him. God is sovereign. He establishes peace in his heights. Now, what he's doing in here is he's telling Job why God ought to be feared and why no man can claim innocence before such a God. He says he not only has dominion and sovereignty that should strike awe in the heart of us, but he establishes peace in the heights. Now, that's a poetic way of saying that God regulates the order of the universe. That the universe in which we live is a well-ordered universe, and from God's perspective, it's peaceable. There's nothing in the universe that threatens God. There's nothing in the universe that's out of control. There's nothing in the universe that does not meet God's purposes. God does not cease one day to cause everything to happen just as He has ordained it. He's established peace in the universe. And is there any number to His troops? In other words, if you want to wage war on God, okay, but you can't match Him. His troops, His abilities to wage war on you are infinite. There is no number to His troops. Only a fool would resist God. Only a fool would live in rebellion against God. Therefore, Job, repent. And then in verse 3 and 4, he says, and upon whom does His light not rise? That is, everybody in the universe has tasted His goodness. From the hardest rebel to the most mature saint, God has shined His light upon everybody. And everybody enjoys His goodness and His generosity in every nook and cranny of the universe. And moreover, since He has shined His light on everybody, that means also He sees everybody. He knows everybody's heart. You can't hide anything from Him. You might put up your little facades and try to keep God out and try to convince God you're something you're not, but there's no one upon whom His light does not shine. And His light is bright enough and hot enough to melt away those facades when we stand naked before Him. So he's Bildad saying, Job, recognize that. Quit hiding. Now, that wasn't true of Job, but it may be true of you. This may be exactly what God brought you here today to hear. Surrender to Him. Don't play the part of a hypocrite. Don't try to act before Him as if you're something you really are not. You enjoy God's bounty. You can't escape His light, His troops. You want to wage war against Him and live by your own little rules and shake your little fist in the face of God? You cannot. You are no match for the troops of God. He can raise a mighty army against you and destroy you if that's your intention. And He is a God of sovereignty and dominion who orders this universe, and nobody can escape His hand. And in the light of such a great God, notice what Bildad says in verse 4. How then can a man be just with this God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, that is, even if the brightest stars are darkness compared to his glory, if there is nothing in the universe of any value compared to His value, then man, you are nothing compared to Him. Oh, you may be something when you compare yourself to other people. And you may say, I know all kinds of people that I'm better than. It makes you feel good. You may think you're somebody in comparing yourself to somebody else. But when you and I compare ourselves to God, we are nothing. And he says, how in the world can a man be just before this great God? How dare he say he is worth God's attention? He has merited God's favor. He stands innocent in God's sight. And Bildad said, how can he be clean who is born of woman? In other words, he recognizes the total depravity of the human race with what we talked about last Sunday night. He said, we're maggots, we're worms, not because we're created that way. He's not saying that you're that low and worthless and wretched because of a failure on God's part in the way you were created. That's not the point. The point is, he calls people such terrible names because we deserve such names because what we have made of ourselves. We're maggots not because in the great scheme of things we're not made in the image of God and we're totally, absolutely of no value in this universe. We do have a place. But we're maggots because we dare live as something other than the image of God. We live in rebellion against God. Everything about us is unclean, and we come from our mothers unclean. How can he be clean who is born of woman? In other words, no woman can give birth to a morally clean baby. Now, I don't want to hurt your feelings, but that sweet little baby that you hold in your arms, it's not innocent. The sweet little innocent thing, it isn't innocent. You see, you don't become a sinner when you commit your first sin about 10, 11 years old, and then you become a sinner after that. You start sinning because you came out of your mother's womb a sinner. No woman has ever given birth to a morally clean baby. And that's what the Bible says. How can he be clean who is born of woman? And from the moment we're conceived in our mother's womb, we're conceived, as we've seen, because of our relationship to Adam, as morally unclean, as maggots in need of a Savior. And so what Bildad is doing, he's saying, Job, you've got to see yourself in the light of two things. And this is true. You've got to see yourself, if you're going to see yourself correctly, in the light of the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God. And in the light of the depravity and the depth of your own sin. And I think one of the reasons we have such a self-centered, self-consumed, lawless, immoral generation from the top down is because we live in a culture where people have a low view of God and a high view of themselves. And it's got to be the exact reverse before you can understand your place in this life. And that's what Bildad's saying. Although he misunderstands Job, he says, Job, you got a problem. You got it all mixed up. You got too high view of yourself and too low view of God. Which in the next chapter, you're going to find out that's not the case at all. But it is true, nevertheless, of us. That if we're to understand ourselves correctly and why we do the things we do and live this life the way it must be lived, then the two things that must be conscious, constantly pressing upon our mind and conscience is the incomparable majesty of the sovereign God and the unbelievable depths and depravity of our own sin. And no one of us, should dare claim any merit or any worth in comparison to such a God, but fall down on our faces before Him, confess our sins, cry out for mercy and forgiveness, repent of them, and turn to Him as our Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, these things that Bildad said are true, but he's presupposing that Job needs to hear these things because he's claiming innocence in the face of such a God. And Bildad knows that's not the truth. Now, let's see Job's brilliant refutation of Bildad in this wonderful 26th through 31st chapters. And I want you to see what he's doing in chapter 26. He's taking Bildad's arguments and expanding them and drawing out their logical conclusions so as to refute Bildad. Let me read this chapter. Then Job responded. And you notice I read those three verses with sarcasm because I think that's the intent of them, because he starts most of his speeches by saying, y'all are worthless counselors. So he's doing the same thing here. What a help you are to the weak, etc. And then in verse 5, he says, the departed spirits, the people who are dead, tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is the grave before him, and the place of destruction, hell, has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. You see, he's taking his argument. This is a majestic and awe-inspiring God, Bildad. You're right, but you're forgetting something. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble, remember this is a poem, and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these, Bildad, are the fringes of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Huh, what a powerful chapter it is. And what is Job saying to Bildad? He's contrasting the weakness and the frailty and the ignorance of human beings, even the best of human beings like Bildad, with the greatness and the incomprehensibility of God. The incomprehensibility of God. In other words, he's saying, Bildad, you're right as far as you went. God is measureless. God is sovereign and His majesty is glorious. But you're forgetting one thing about this God we serve, and that is He is incomprehensible. If He is the God you say He is, a God of infinite majesty and glory beyond us, so that even the stars are dark compared to His brightness, then this God is known only by revelation, and even then He can never be exhaustively known or understood. He's incomprehensible. He's inscrutable. He's unfathomable. He's past finding out. There's more to God than meets the eye. There's more to God than we'll ever know because of His infinity, Bildad. This is a constant emphasis in the Scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Keep your finger there in Job. And turn to Romans chapter 11. And as Paul concludes the first half of the book of Romans, which is about the great doctrine of salvation, with all of its riches and all of its mysteries, notice how he winds up in verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, Job's saying to Bildad, Bildad, you're right in what you believe about God, but you have made your God too small. You recognize His majesty and His glory and His dominion and His sovereignty and His goodness, but you have forgotten that He is bigger than your theology. You can only know Him if He reveals Himself to you, and what He reveals to you, though it's true, and though it's satisfying, is, shall I say, but a drop in a bucket compared to what there is in God. Did you understand verse 14? To me, that's one of the most awesome verses in all the Scriptures. He tells everything he can about, in this short period of time, about the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. And he says, but these are the fringes of His ways. In other words, Job said, you and I both, Bildad, know a great deal about God because we've studied His Word. You and I know far more than they knew about God because we have the whole Bible and they didn't. And presumably we should know a great amount more. We study the 66 books of the Bible, and we spend all our lives studying it to find out who God is and what God's like and what God's will for us is. And when we take every word seriously, God gets bigger and bigger. We stand amazed at the greatness and the immensity of the God we serve and of His will and the complexity and the vastness of this salvation. And Job said it's just the fringe of His ways. You're just allowed to look at the edges of this thing. You think you're so smart because you're a Calvinist? You're just looking at the edges of this thing. What you know about God if you spend your whole life studying is what a little baby knows about physics and algebra. In fact, the little baby knows more about physics and algebra than you and I know about the living God. What we know about Him is true. He's revealed Himself in the Scriptures. It's a satisfying revelation, but it's just the fringe of His way. And you see the next image. And how faint a word we hear of Him. Now, the Word of God is clear. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. It is revealed in words and sentences that are plain and clear so that the Bible says he who runs can read. And yet Job speaks of this clearly revealed word as something faint. Not because it's intangible. Not because it's impossible to understand anything about. But because compared to what there is to know in God, this massive book is a faint word. There is far more to God than you and I will ever know. If we are to know anything about Him, He has to reveal Himself to us. And He has revealed Himself to us in this book, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told us He is sovereign. He has told us He regulates and governs the universe and causes whatever to happen in your life and in the life of this universe to happen according to His will. He does bestow His goodness upon anybody and everybody, whether they deserve it or not, whether they want it or not. That He is a glorious God, compared to whom there's nothing of any value in the universe or in the human race, before whom we have the worth of maggots. Compared to this great God. Maggots because of our finitude and because, more importantly, of our fallenness and our sin. There's a great deal. We know He's a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why do we believe that? Because we've reasoned it out? No, because God has told us. That's what He's like in the Scriptures. He told us that the Son of God became incarnate and is God and man in one person forever. He's told us all these things about Himself and His will. That's the reason the Bible was written. Not just to give us little formulas and little moralisms, how to have a happy life and a happy marriage and all these things. That's not the reason the Bible was given. The Bible was given so that we might know God and know His will for us. And even after seeing all the things that God has revealed in the Scriptures about Himself, it is the fringe of His garment. And he's saying to Bildad, Bildad, you don't have it all figured out. You're right as far as you go, but because God is incomprehensible and inscrutable, Bildad, His providence is also incomprehensible and inscrutable. And you see, the problem is Job's friends thought that they had providence all figured out, that they saw what God was doing and they infallibly discerned God's hand. If you're good, your life's going to be happy and smooth and peaceful and wonderful and a piece of cake. If you're evil, it's going to be miserable, and that is it. Nothing else. No matter what you say, if you suffer, you're bad. If you don't suffer, you're good. That's it. And you see, Job's saying, if you can't figure out God, boys, what makes you think you can figure out His ways? If God is bigger than you can ever conceive Him to be in heaven, after you're in heaven 10 billion years from now, there'll be far more to God than you'll ever know. And if God is incomprehensible, then Bildad, don't forget God's ways with us are incomprehensible as well. You know, deciphering providence is more difficult than most people believe. When God causes things to happen in your life, providentially dealing with you, you just say you're looking for a job and you're praying that God will open a door for a particular job and you have an interview for that job and He slams the door in your face. You say, well, I believe that's God telling me not to pursue a job in that area anymore. Oh, really? How do you know it's not God testing you to see if you're going to persevere in that direction? What makes you think you infallibly know God's providence? So you're serving God with all your heart. You see somebody serving God with all his heart, and he has some terrible lingering disease. You say, boy, that guy must not have been a Christian I thought he was. Because wicked people suffer. So you got God a little old box, you know. You have all these high-sounding doctrines about God's sovereignty, but you forget he's incomprehensible. And because he's incomprehensible, his ways are with us incomprehensible. And there's far more to the way God deals out things in our lives than meets the eye. So when it comes to try to figuring out what God's doing in your life, when you suffer, when you have good times, when good things are happening, you got a raise, the debts are paid, everybody's healthy, you say, well, I'm going to take that as a sign of God's providence because he's happy with me at this point in time. No, that's not necessarily what you should learn from that. Maybe he's setting you up for something else because of sins in your life you're not willing to recognize. But the point is, understand that it's not as simple to read providence as you think it is. There is a mystery. Now listen, this is what Bildad forgot that Job's teaching him and us. There is a mystery in God which man's reason and observation can never penetrate. And there is a mystery in God's providence which reason and observation cannot penetrate. There will be many things that will happen to you in your life that you will never be able to understand. And even sometimes those things you do understand, you're incorrect in your alleged understanding of God's dealings in your life. And therefore, brothers and sisters, as God deals with you and me in providence, this inscrutable, unfathomable, incomprehensible God, whose ways are past finding out, as he deals with us day in and day out for his own glory according to the good pleasure of his own will. Be humble as you live life. Be humble as you're trying to figure out what things mean that happen to you. Don't take the mystery out of life. Don't think that because you understand a few doctrines, you've got it all sewed up, you know what? You understand everything. God's bigger than your theology. Don't be self-confident that you have life figured out. And beware of being judgmental and hypercritical. There's always more to know and more to learn and more to bear in mind. Because everything that you know about God based on His revelation is but the fringes of His ways. You say, well, preacher, why is God like that? Why is God not only going to do things to me that I'll never understand, but why is he going to do things that I think I understand, but in my heart I must not? Why does he leave me in the dark about so many things? Why does he leave me in ignorance about the things that he's already done in my life? People died that I've loved. People have gotten sick. I've been diagnosed certain things. Things haven't gone the way I wanted. Why didn't he tell me why he's doing these things? Well, there are two reasons. One, he never wants you and me to forget that he is not accountable to us. There are going to be things happen, and you're going to ask why, and the heavens are going to be silent. Not because God doesn't care, not because God's not listening, but because God wants you to understand he is not accountable to you. But you and I are accountable to him. We better have reason for everything we do. But he doesn't have to give us one reason. There's a second reason why he keeps us in the dark and will increasingly keep us in the dark in terms of being able to decipher his inscrutable providence in our lives. And that is so that we will be totally dependent upon and live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I believe that when those words were first spoken in the book of Deuteronomy, they don't have exclusive reference to the Bible. When it says a man must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he means by that that you submit and surrender yourself to be governed by Scripture, but in context, it's talking about providence too. God says, I put you through the wilderness, I test you, I try you to see what's in your heart so that you will learn that man must live by every word, every providence that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man is totally dependent upon God. He feels that dependency, he confesses that dependency, he acts consistently with that dependency, he's dependent upon the written word, he's dependent upon God's word in providence that created the world and that sustains it. You know, the Bible says that this whole world is carried along by his powerful word. The same word that created the universe carries it along, and this word has the same author. So the reason God will bring things in your life that you'll never have answers to, and the reason a lot of times you think you have answers to the way God's dealing with you and you're dead wrong on, is because, number one, God does not want you to forget. He's not accountable to you. You're accountable to Him. And number two, He wants you to learn to live in total dependence upon Him. Upon His Word for enlightenment and direction, and upon Him in every providential dealing in your life to give you the strength and the stamina to hold up, to hold out, to be faithful, and to not be overthrown by whatever God puts into your path. Job's answer continues in chapter 27. In the first six verses of chapter 27, we see Job's resolve to be faithful to the Lord no matter what. You might want to write in your margin, no matter what, because that's the point. You remember he's already said that in one way earlier. He said to the Lord, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. In other words, he's saying, Lord, no matter what you do to me, I will trust you. No matter how hard you make life for me, you're not going to run me off. I'm staying here by your side. I'm going to keep my confidence in you. Well, now notice he says it a little differently here in the first six verses. Then Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right, Bildad. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. What a statement. He's saying, Lord, I am resolved to be faithful to you no matter what you do. However hard you make it for me, however mysterious your providence may be, however confusing my life is, however my sight contradicts my faith, I am determined to do two things. Now remember what we're talking about in this whole series. We're talking about the heart of a godly man. And here you have a godly man who's hurting. His heart's hurting. And yet he sees more than his counselors in life. And even though he's confused, he has a faith, an unshakable faith and confidence in the living God as his Redeemer, his friend. He's going to come down on his side and make sense of it all for him. And here in this particular passage, he's saying, in effect, because I love that God, because He's been faithful to me even though I can't understand Him, I'm going to be faithful to Him no matter what. No matter what happens in my life. He can count on me. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be true. In two ways. It says in verse 3 and 4, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue utter deceit. In other words, he's saying, as long as there's breath in this body, God, I promise I'm going to be blameless. No matter what anybody else says about me, no matter how much they slander me or ridicule me or misunderstand me, Lord, I am going to be a man of integrity. I'm going to talk and I'm going to live with uprightness. Now, he's not saying I'm going to be perfect because he knows he's not perfect. He later confesses his sins before God. So don't lead into this the words of an arrogant man bragging that he's never going to sin again. That's not the case. Here's a man who loves God. He's confident in God and he's so overwhelmed with the goodness of God and the glory of God that he says, Lord, I'm nothing compared to you. I'm a maggot compared to you. But if you are willing to show such attention and show such favor to this person who compared to you is nothing, then I am willing to devote every breath I take to your service. I'm willing to surrender and submit the rest of my life as long as there's breath in this body to live as your man and not to speak anything that would be contrary to your will or displeasing to you. There should be times in a Christian's life when he says that. Not just once at the very beginning, but a Christian's always covenanting with God. Every real Christian is a covenant. Every real Christian is somebody, every time he thinks about God and is overwhelmed with God and his own sin and that God should look upon him with favor in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mood, the desire that he can't resist, that he won't resist, is to make a covenant with God afresh. Lord, you love me so much in Jesus, and I'm a worm compared to you. As long as I have breath, I want to please you. I want to serve you. I want to be your man, your woman, your young person. Is that the way we do? Or has this story of the death of Jesus, the sovereignty of God, become so old hat because we hear it twice a Sunday and in school every day, read books about it, that now we can read about the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. It doesn't faze us any more than if we were reading a phone book. It doesn't stir our emotions. It doesn't stir our souls. And it most certainly doesn't move us to covenant. We rededicate ourselves afresh to God. This is what we should say every time we hear a biblical sermon. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we should say to God, oh Lord, as long as there's life in me. And you notice he takes a vow. He takes an oath. As God lives. That's the same thing as saying, I swear to God. Christians are swear to God. That's what covenant is. That's what these parents did with their babies. That's what this young woman did as she took her vows of church membership. She swore to God. And she said to God in those vows that she took, as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, I will be faithful to my God. But Job is resolved to do something else too. He's not only resolved to be faithful, but notice the rest of the paragraph. Verse 5. I'll never admit you're right, Bildad. I will never, the rest of my life, admit you're right about me. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Now make sure you understand this man that's talking. Remember what God has said about him. And don't lose sight of what God said about it. Two or three times in the first chapter, and turn back to the first chapter so that you can see God's assessment of Job. Because you're going to be led to think something other if you forget this. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book of Job, whoever he was, begins the book of Job with the words of God inscripturated. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Down in verse 8, here you have a direct statement on the part of Jehovah. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man fearing God and turning away from evil. Verse 3 says it a third time so that we'll get it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. So God has given you his testimony that you must never lose sight of throughout the rest of this book. As far as God is concerned, he was the godliest man in his entire culture. And that's who's talking here in verses 5 and 6. He's not bragging. He's not saying, Bildad, you may be right, but I'm never going to admit it. I'm going to be blind to my own conscience. If my conscience even smites me, I'm not going to regard it. I'm going to blind myself to it. I'm going to maintain my integrity and be proud of my integrity and the fact that I'm an upright man the rest of my life. I'll be singing my praises. Now, that's not the way a blameless, upright man who fears God and departs from evil, who has integrity, who is the godliest man of his era, talks. So he's got to mean something different by these words. He says in verse 5 and 6, let me read it again. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Now, what's he resolving to do? Well, after having resolved that he's going to be faithful to God and live for God's pleasure no matter what happens to him, now he's saying, I'm going to hold fast to my righteousness and declare my integrity which God has produced in me. As long as I have breath, I will never deny what God has done in my life and to my life. Though I may not understand His way with me, I know what God has made of me. And no matter what anybody says, I will not deny the work of God in my life. And I'll hold fast my righteousness, and I'll declare my integrity, and Bildad, I'll never recognize any rightness about your argument against me. See, he's not bragging about himself. He's saying, I know what God has made of me. It's like Paul. Same type of testimony Paul would make later in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, but for the grace of God, I am what I am. And as I go about doing the things that I do, it's God's grace within me. In other words, Paul says, there are certain things about me that are true only because God's worked in my life. There's righteousness. Paul, you read the writer of the New Testament saying the same thing as Paul. Though they recognize, as Job, though they recognize with Job they're sinners, nevertheless they recognize they're saved sinners. They're in process of transformation. The transformation has already begun, it's advancing, and so these men will talk about changes in their lives. There's love there that wasn't there before. There's righteousness there that wasn't there before. There's hunger and thirst for God that wasn't there before. There's the desire to live for the pleasure of God that wasn't there before. There's the desire to image and reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life that wasn't there before. There is the craving like a little baby for the spiritual nourishment of the Word of God. There is a desire to pray and a desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. We must not be afraid to recognize these things within us. Because the only reason they're there in maggots is because the sovereign God, by His grace, has produced them. Maggots cannot produce such things. And Job says, as long as I live, I will take no credit for anything good in my life. I will never deny the work of God in my life, whether I understand where it's leading and what He's doing. I will not deny God's work of grace in my life. And because that work has begun, I resolve that no matter what life throws in my path and what God has foreordained for me, I know He's right. And I will be faithful and true. Now, beloved, that's a profession of faith. A Christian makes a profession of faith. Not some little mouthy thing. That's a profession of faith. Have you ever made a profession of faith? I don't mean you come forward to church and sign a little card. You say a few little words. Yes, I ask Jesus in my heart. I'm talking about something more profound because the Bible's talking about something more profound. Have you ever made a profession of faith? Have you ever stood before this incomprehensible God and said to this God, because of what you have done for me in Christ, and because of what you have done to me in Christ, because you have made me a new creation with the old passing away and the new coming on, because you blotted out my sins, I do hereby resolve with your help, no matter what, no matter how hard and confusing life may be, I promise that I'll be yours. And even though nobody else is faithful, I'll be faithful. And Lord, no matter what anybody else says, I will never deny your work and your grace in my heart. Have you ever made a confession of faith? Let me encourage you to do so today if you haven't before. Do it today. And if you have made that profession of faith, pray that God would forgive you if you have not been faithful to that confession. And pray that God would stir your soul to make it again in response to the preaching of the Word of God, to covenant again. Say, Lord, I'm just so overwhelmed with the incomprehensible majesty of my God and what He's done for me that I can't resist. Right now, as the preacher prays, I can't resist praying to you and covenanting again that to my last breath, I will be faithful. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the strength to say that very thing. Stir our hearts with the glory and the majesty of your grace in Jesus Christ. Move us as nothing else can to give ourselves unreservedly and totally to you. And then as we take this meal, oh God, by this holy meal, give us the strength to be faithful to our profession, to our covenant. For Christ's sake, amen.